I think it's outside. Yeah, so, yeah, it could be hot.
It's on the left side.
Stephanie. Really?
March.
Awesome. Yeah, well, that's exciting. That's exciting for you, too. Great. Okay, well, I'll keep that in mind. So we finished the book of Job. So what I'm going to have you do is just open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. And we're going to start a new series.
Yay.
All right. I think it's helpful. I was talking to Haley, and I think it's true. It's good sometimes to go through series and try to keep track of how an author progresses his thought. I think it's a good point. So we're going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5-7, and today is just going to be a little bit of a introduction to that, and something that we'll use as kind of a launching pad into this series. The Sermon on the Mount is very influential teaching of who? You know who it is? Good, Jesus, all right? It's extremely famous sermon. People who aren't even Christians probably quote it without even knowing that it's spoken by Jesus, okay? Things like, do not judge, lest you be judged. The Lord's Prayer, things like that, are found in this sermon. And it widely encompasses and dresses a lot of the Christian life, which should make us, you know, perk our ears up. I mean, we should do that for the Bible anyway, but there's just something about something that's so widespread and overarching, and it's really convicting because Jesus holds a high standard for what righteousness should look like, and I do think part of what's going on there in the sermon when he holds this high standard of holiness is that part of it is that we can't attain that righteousness. He even says, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to have more righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees, and they are like they had the most outward external righteousness of anybody. And I think the point is there that you can't be more righteous than them. And I think one of these things I was going to do is that Jesus really sets this standard for what a follower should look like. Somebody who is claiming to follow Jesus, what their life should be in the kingdom of God. Some would say that Jesus is like giving his inaugural, his king address. This is as king, this is what kingdom citizens should look like. And I think that's helpful. And so anyway, that's going to be our series for the next couple months. The Sermon on the Mount, evaluating our lives against the holiness that Jesus calls us to. And today we're going to not get quite into the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to, chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to today talk about the very beginning of Matthew, and then probably next week talk about chapters 1-4, and then we'll jump into the Sermon on the Mount. And I love these passages. It's something that I'm excited to study because they convict me. And they challenge me, and I hope they will you as well. So let's pray to open up, and then we're just going to do a little bit of a brief background, and I'll leave you with some thoughts. I want to go a little bit faster today because we're going to kind of start small groups today as well, and there's some things I want to communicate about that, okay? So let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. It's so rich. It's amazing to go from an Old Testament, ancient book like Job, and to jump into the teachings of Jesus, and to see that there's continuity, to see that there's conviction in both sides of the testaments, and we're thankful for what Jesus calls us to be. It's hard for us, and it's a challenge, but we're thankful for Christ's righteousness that is ours because he died for us, and so please help us as we evaluate our lives to be honest over these next couple months about how we're living and whether we're living in light of what Jesus has taught us to live, and help us to change, to be ready to change and willing. And we're excited to see how you'll work in our lives, work in these students' lives as well, and in the staff members. And we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to do a quick, brief intro to the Gospels. So you guys are all in Matthew, right? So what are the four Gospels? Matthew,
Mark, Luke, and John.
Okay, everybody knows that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And have you ever wondered, why do we need four Gospels? It's like four books of the same thing. So yeah, discussion question, why do you think we need four Gospels? Yeah.
And you're reading the series and one ends and you're leading to more. You're like, oh my gosh, I want to read more.
Sure.
Kind of like that.
So you want to find out more about Jesus. And that's, I think it's a good point. One thing is that there's a lot of overlap. Okay. So, John.
Verification of the sword.
Good, yeah, verification of the story. So multiple sources say the same thing, then there's a good chance that it's true. Keller?
They each have like their own opinions.
Good. Yeah, good. So I wouldn't use the word opinions, but I would say perspective, definitely, because it's the word of God, so it's not an opinion, it's true, but good. Perspective, definitely. There's different perspectives. Jackson?
Each of them, yeah, gives a different perspective, but to emphasize a different point
good.
About God, I can't remember all four.
Yep.
Matthew is Jesus.
Yeah, I'm going to talk about it. I'll let you know, all right? Don't steal my thunder, all right? Good. Hey, I'm impressed by what you guys know. That's really good. So that's awesome. Verification. Yeah, you would expect if a monumental event like miracles and the resurrection actually happened, you'd expect people to pick up on it, okay? And so for the multiple sources, validates that. Yeah, validation of claims. More than one person coming along and saying, yes, I saw this. And unique audiences, unique perspectives, all supports Jesus being a real person who really did what the Gospels say. Briefly, we know that Matthew, it's pretty, like, external sources all support that Matthew wrote this book. Matthew was a tax collector who was saved and became a follower of Jesus. He's one of the 12 disciples, also known as Levi. And so he gets saved and follows Jesus. This book has kind of a Jewish flavor, just like the book of James. Okay, a lot of the books that we're studying right now kind of have this Jewish focus. You can see that because he deals a lot with the Old Testament. And so he talks a lot about the Hebrew Old Testament. He talks about Jewish customs without really explaining them. So there's this audience that's Jewish. And he presents Jesus as the fulfillment of many of the Old Testament prophecies. So there's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, many of them having to do with this Messiah figure. And Matthew is really focused. He has the most Old Testament quotes and saying, hey, Jesus fulfilled this, Jesus fulfilled that. Okay? For something to help you as far as the emphases and the perspectives, one way, I actually just learned this and I thought it was really good. Okay? So if you're trying to remember, why do we need four Gospels and what are they talking about? This little chart here can help you think about it, all right? So we have the Gospel of John. I'm going to ask the junior hires, okay? Junior hires, remember in the Gospel of John this summer, it says, in the beginning was the... Yeah, good. Was the Word, and the Word was with... Do you remember? The Word was with who? God, and the Word was... Apani? Yeah, good, okay? So John, and again, this is going to be kind of like a loose... It's not... The Gospels deal with more than just this, but for as far as emphasis, this is helpful. So John talks about Jesus is God, or Jesus is God's son, okay? Son of God. Okay? So high and exalted, Jesus is God. And then on this end, we have Luke. And if you're looking at this chart like, hey, one is up and one is down, what do you think Luke might emphasize? If John says Jesus is God, Luke says Jesus is?
Human?
Yes, good. Awesome. Second one was good, okay? Jesus is man, all right? And you might say, how do those two things mesh? Well, that's the beauty of who Jesus is. He is both God and man. And it had to be, because he had to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins as God, and he had to be man, because man has to pay the penalty of sin. So we have John, Jesus is God, Luke, Jesus is man, and then it was said already, but it was a wrong answer. So, Alicia, Mark, Jesus is... a servant, okay? So, Isaiah, I would say the servant, the book of Isaiah talks about Jesus, well, talks about the Messiah, and he'll suffer. It says suffer for the people, that he will be mocked and beaten and suffer for our iniquities. And Mark is really concerned with that Jesus came to suffer and to die at the hands of people who would reject him. But Matthew... Okay, so we have opposite end of the spectrum. Jesus is God, Jesus is man, Jesus is the servant. What do you think Matthew's focused on? Good. Awesome. Okay, Jesus is king. Good work. All right? So you can see, again, this is kind of a loose chart. A lot of them talk about all the same things, but you see these themes kind of popping out a little more frequently in these Gospels. So in Matthew, which is what we're studying, Jesus is shown to be the king. And you see a lot of talk about the kingdom of heaven, about his authority, about the fact that he is the Messiah. And also another focus of Matthew is Jesus' teaching. So in the other Gospels, there's teaching and there is narrative, so like miracles and that sort of thing. But in Matthew, he really focuses on teaching. And these long blocks of him teaching, and Sermon on the Mount is one of those long blocks of his teaching. So before we get there, I kind of want to build up to that teaching in chapter 5. So in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew opens up his gospel. Okay? Let's look down at Matthew 1. Sorry, I wasn't there. And it says this, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, what's a genealogy?
Basically your past genes, so like my dad's genes, yeah. Then my grandfather's.
Yeah, dad's dad, okay? And this is the sort of thing that when you get to in the Bible, it's like, skip, you know, like, I can't read this, he begat him, what in the world is this talking about? I don't need it. It's like in the beginning of movies, the long credit scenes sometimes. It's just like, fast forward that. And we have a tendency to want to fast forward the genealogy of Jesus. But I want you today to see that the genealogy has some pretty awesome things about it. And I'm going to quickly highlight those, leave you a few thoughts to walk away with, and then we'll be done to talk about small groups. So if you're taking notes, kind of the main thing I want you to see today in the genealogy is that God was at work throughout all of redemptive history, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Right? So remember we talked about redemptive history? What's redemptive history?
History that repeats itself?
Nope, not repetitive history, redemptive history.
It's the story of how God fixes all the stuff that we screwed up.
Yeah, right? Remember we had like four stages of history. There's creation, then the, what happens after creation? The fall, yep. And then that whole, the Bible is concerned with redemption. How does man become right with God? And what I'm arguing here that this genealogy shows us is that God was at work the entire time. He wasn't like, whoops, I guess I'll send Jesus now halfway through. You know, the plan with the Old Testament isn't working, so I guess I'll shift to the New Testament and try something else. No, God was at work the entire time, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of redemptive history of the Old Testament. Which means that Jesus coming and doing something like delivering a teaching, a long discourse, a long explanation of how we should live, is a big deal. Okay, it's not like this happened in a corner, like you know, like just some cool teacher showed up, people liked him, and then they kind of lost interest. Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. He's the one that the Old Testament, from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3 talks about somebody who will come and will step on the serpent, okay, and will be a redeemer. And so we should listen, okay? Well, this isn't just a small deal. This is God showing up. And when he says this is how you should live, we should want to hear, okay? And the genealogy just adds some things to this that I kind of want to touch on. So three things that we can learn from Jesus' genealogy. Three things that we can learn from Jesus' genealogy or his ancestry. Okay, the first is this. God keeps his promises. Okay? God keeps his promises. Do you guys know in the Old Testament, what was it called, big promises between God and his people? There's a word that you see in the Old Testament.
Covenant.
Yeah, covenants. Okay, so a covenant is an agreement between God and his people. And two very particularly big ones, if you look at verse 1, it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. And those two names, David and Abraham, are kind of emphasized throughout this genealogy. In verse 6, you see that David, Jesse, the father of David the king. And it's kind of this focus on David the king. And then at the end of, in verse 17, it says, generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to Babylon. So Abraham and David are focused a lot on in this genealogy. And these two people, can you guess, based on what I'm talking about, promises were made with God. God made what with them?
A promise.
What's the Old Testament word?
Covenant.
Yeah, covenants with them. And basically what happens, Genesis, Abraham is promised that he will have land, that he will have offspring, and that he will be blessed. It says that all the world will be blessed because of Abraham's family line, okay? And David David is told that he will have somebody who will sit on the throne forever. And throughout the Old Testament, you have the prophets talking about this one who will come, who will be in David's line, and who will fulfill these covenants, these promises. It's like the child of prophecy. Okay, whatever story there is today, it's what's called an archetype. You know, it's like something you see over and over again. Whether it's Harry Potter, who's the chosen one, or Percy Jackson, who has prophecies about him, or whatever it may be, Anakin Skywalker. Okay, these are all the chosen one, and this is way bigger because it's real. All right, Jesus is the chosen one. God's promised these things, and Jesus is the one who's going to show up to make these things happen. Okay, so application of that in your own life is that God keeps promises. That God keeps his promises, which means you can have assurance of all the things he says in his word and that we've been talking about. You can have assurance of your salvation because Jesus Christ is the one who saves you if you put your faith in him. And you can even have assurance that Christ is coming back again because God has promised it. Okay? So in this genealogy, that he's the son of Abraham, the son of David, it looks back to the Old Testament and says, this is the one who fulfills those promises that God made to them. Okay? So God keeps his promises. A second thing that we can learn beyond the fact that God keeps his promises is that God is gracious. Okay, God is gracious. And the way that we see this is that this genealogy includes women, which you might say, it's not a big deal. But women weren't often included in genealogies in this time. And it's not completely out of place, but it is interesting. If you look at chapter 1, verses 3, you see that there's that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So there's a woman who's mentioned. And later on, we see Rahab, and we see Ruth, and we see as well Bathsheba. Okay, Bathsheba. So what's the significance of this? How does this show God's grace? Well, a number of these women, if not all of them, the only one that is not sure is Bathsheba, but a number of these women are Gentiles. Okay, they're Gentiles. And again, God had promised to Abraham that through him, all the nations would be blessed. But in the Old Testament, he's mainly focused on one people group. What people group is that?
Israel.
Okay? And so God is working on with his people, Israel. And there was even laws against certain types of interaction with the Gentiles. And it created this distance between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles were outside of the people of God. They could come in, but for the most part, they were outside of the people of God. And Israel was God's focus. And what this shows is that God used, in Jesus' family line, he used Gentiles, and it was a foretaste of the fact that God's grace was going to extend to more than just the Jewish people, that it would be open for the Gentiles as well. And I know we take it for granted in our day and age, but you should be very thankful for that. Okay, you should be very thankful for the fact that God does extend his grace to anybody at all, but also to Jew and to Gentile. Maybe a secondary point about these women is that these women were three of them at least were kind of involved in some sketchy history. Okay, some sketchy history. Judah, okay, Judah has kids by Tamar, and Tamar is his daughter-in-law, right? And it was a really disgusting situation, and it's horrible, and it's painted as such in the Bible. Okay, it's a really bad situation, and yet God uses Judah and Tamar in the line of Jesus, and these are people who are not beyond redemption. Okay. Rahab in Jericho was a prostitute who the men from Israel came in before they conquered Jericho, and she turns. She helps them, and she's blessed because of it. And so God uses a prostitute and brings her out of her life. And then Bathsheba and David, they committed adultery together. Okay, and so you have these people, not just the women, but David as well, and Judah, these men and women who are broken people, And definite, obvious, disgusting sin in the past. But God uses them. And his grace is not beyond sinners. Okay? So God's grace extends to Gentiles. God's grace extends to sinners. And that should really encourage you as well. Because you don't have to be some religious elite to be saved. You don't have to keep some impossible set of rules. You don't have to have secret knowledge. You don't have to be a priest. You don't have to be an elder. Anybody can be saved if they put their faith in Christ, no matter who you are. And that's seen in this genealogy of Jesus' line, that these people, you would think that God would make his family line be the most beautiful line, like just the best of the best, the cream of the crop, when actually He uses some of the most broken and some of the most hurting and some of the most sinful people to bring his son into the world. And so you should be very thankful that you now today have access to Christ and to salvation as a Gentile believer, as a sinner, like everybody else in this room is, and that God has desired to save you. Okay, one final thing that we can learn from the genealogy is, I've already touched on it, and it kind of has to do with the first part as well, with the covenants, is that Jesus is the Messiah King. Okay, Jesus is the Messiah King. Matthew uses this title for Jesus. He uses Son of God. He uses Son of Man. And there's one other one that expresses his royalty. Son of, you know?
David.
Good. Yeah, Son of David. All right? And this emphasis on David is seen particularly in this genealogy. Yes, Abraham, but particularly David. David's mentioned more than once. He's the center of this genealogy, so he kind of builds up to David and goes down from him. And he's called a king. And basically, as well, Matthew starts talking, if you look at verse 17, he says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. The problem is that in this genealogy, there's way more than 14 generations actually in Jesus' genealogy. This is incomplete. So you're wondering, why is Matthew having an incomplete genealogy? And the answer is because it's because of theological reasons. He wants to center this genealogy on David, on Jesus being in the line of David, which means that he has right to the throne. He is the royal descendant of David. And this is really important because so much of the Old Testament is filtered through what was called the Davidic covenant, that God promised David that somebody would be on the throne who would rule and would rule in righteousness and justice. All right. Isaiah 11 talks about the fact that this kingdom will come under the shoot of Jesse. Jesse's David's father. Okay, so that someone from David's descendant would come. Jeremiah talks about this righteous person who will come, who will spring up for David. And when he comes, this kingdom will be established. All right. So Jesus is royalty. He's king. And this, again, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This was not an accident. This not happen in a corner. So application of this point, that Jesus is the Messiah King. All right, being the Messiah King means that Jesus is Redeemer. It means that Jesus is Savior. It means that he has authority. It means that he is over all. And in the end, he will be glorified and will rule over this earth in righteousness and justice and perfection. And this is not something minor. This is something big and glorious and epic, and it's true, and it's real. And so if you claim to follow him, you're not claiming to follow some, you know, enigma, some false teacher, someone who just came and was gone for a while. You're claiming to follow God, the King. And this genealogy shows that. And so if you're claiming to be a follower of Christ today, you should care about what he says. You should care about what he teaches. And you should care about how he calls you to live, all right? And the reason that I kind of opened up with this is just, I know that we're not to the Sermon on the Mount yet, but I wanted to show you just a little bit of how Matthew kind of thinks about in this gospel. And Matthew is concerned about Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that he is king, and that he is the Messiah. And so when he opens his mouth in Matthew 5, all right, you shouldn't be nodding asleep. You know, you shouldn't be, just some other teaching in the Bible. You know, it is the Bible, so it's all inspired. But this is your king speaking, okay? This is your Savior speaking. And so when we get to that, and we talk about Jesus' standard for righteousness, you should care, okay? Just some final thoughts as we head into that this semester. With the Sermon on the Mount, if you're not a believer, this sermon is going to be very frustrating for you. The standard is high. It is hard. The things that he talks about are going to seem impossible. Like, why would I love my enemies? You know, why would I pray for those who persecute me? What in the world? That seems impossible. And you're going to see that you are unable to fulfill the righteousness that God requires. And you need a Savior. You need this Messiah. You need to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus. All right. If you are a believer, this sermon still may be convicting and frustrating because it's a high standard. Yet, It should also be something that you're excited about. That, you know what, God has called me to this, and he's told me that I have the power through his spirit to live it out. And I won't be perfect, and it's something that I'm still working on, but I'm excited to hear what Jesus tells me and how he tells me to live. And if I want to be a follower of him, I should listen and pay attention. And so as we study, I'm going to do my best to be ready to change, to recognize that, you know, just because I'm speaking and preaching and talking about this doesn't mean that I have it all together. And I'm excited to see how God challenges me to change through his son's words. And I hope that you also will be willing to see how God wants you to change through his son's words. So I just challenge you to be humble and to acknowledge where you, maybe you have ignored some of Jesus' teaching. Maybe you're like, wow, I didn't realize that Jesus said that. And to be ready to change. But keep these things in mind this week as you head out, that God is gracious, that God keeps his promises, and that Jesus is king. All right, that'll be a good way to kind of start thinking about Matthew and head into the Sermon on the Mount. All right, let's pray about that, and then I have some announcements to make, okay? Dear God, thank you for this passage. Genealogy can seem kind of boring. I know, you know, if I had read it today, it would have taken like, you know, 5, 6, 7 minutes, and it's hard for us to grasp all the names. But thank you for some of these things that we could see in it, that you're gracious to your people and you're gracious to us, that you fulfilled the Old Testament, that you care about keeping your promises. We have hard things that we go through and have a hard time trusting you sometimes, and I just pray that even a genealogy, a history of Jesus' ancestors would encourage us, that he is the son of Abraham, the son of David, that he fulfills your promises, and that one day he will return and make all these things right. As we come to the Sermon on the Mount, help us to be humble and to be ready to change and excited to change. And if there's any here who aren't believers, who have never put their faith in you, pray you'd save them this semester as we study this passage. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Okay, we're done earlier than I think I've ever been.